Let's turn again then to the first letter of Peter. Those of you who have been here over past months will remember that we have been tracing a theme that runs throughout this first letter of Peter. Back in the very opening verse of the book, Peter tells us that Christians are strangers in this world. He uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 17, and he uses it once again in chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. Christians are always strangers in the world. That is to say, they are always misfits. They are like foreigners who are living in a strange country where the language and the food and the customs are all different. The Christian has to live among people whose outlook and values and behavior are very different from his own. And the theme that Peter is dealing with throughout this letter is this: how do we cope living in a society where we don't fit? What is our duty to the society around us? Now, back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter gave some general rules which apply to the whole of our life in this world. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Be different from the world. Don't share its sinful values and priorities. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Let your lives stand out as different. Let your lives stand out as being full of God, so that even utter heathens will recognize the reality of God in you and glorify Him. Those are great general principles. We must be prepared to be different from the world, whatever it costs. There must be no compromise with the greedy, man-centered, pleasure-seeking ways of the world. We live for God. But then, in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter begins to consider different areas of our life here in this world. First of all, between verses 13 and 17, there is our life as citizens. How, as citizens, do we relate to the government? Peter is thinking, of course, especially of a godless government, because that's the sort of government he and his readers have to live with. The government of the Roman Empire, headed up by a madman like Nero. But Peter puts the question more generally: how does a Christian citizen relate to a government, any government? Answer, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Obey the laws. Submit to the government. That may seem unjust and unreasonable in a particular situation, but Peter says you submit. Of course, if the government demands that you break God's laws, you refuse. But in everything else, you submit. If the government requires you to pay 50% of your income in taxes, you pay it. If the government requires you to drive at 30 miles an hour, you drive at 30 miles an hour. So that's God's word to the Christian citizen. Submit, Don't resent the authorities. Don't rebel against them. God has given them the responsibility of ruling. And he has given you the responsibility of submitting. Submit to them. And then, verse 18, Peter introduces a second area of life. Here he speaks to workers, to slaves. How do Christian slaves relate to their masters? Again, he's thinking especially of slaves who have godless, brutal masters. But he doesn't limit it to that. He simply asks, how does a Christian slave relate to his master? And the answer he gives is exactly the same. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Again, we stress that if they are ordered to do things which are plainly against God's law, if they're ordered to steal or murder for their master, then they're going to refuse. But in all the ordinary business of everyday life, they must submit. If they're told to do a job they hate, they must do it without resentment, without rebellion. If they're given a beating when they've done nothing wrong, they must accept it. They must learn to submit. So Peter has dealt with two areas of life. And in both cases, he's used the same word. The Christian must learn to submit. He must learn to accept authority. He must be willing to take orders from others. Not because they're coming from somebody especially nice or especially wise, but because they're coming from somebody to whom God has given a position of authority. Now, I've gone back over those two areas in order to stress something absolutely vital. In order to make it plain that every Christian in this world lives a life in which they have to submit to the authority of others. All the time we are having to submit to the authority of rulers and magistrates and policemen and traffic wardens and employers and supervisors and foremen. None of us are free. None of us are free to do what we think best all the time. None of us are free to live as we would choose, as our inclinations and impulses would drive us. God has put every one of us into situations where we are having to submit to the authority of others. Some of the people to whom we have to submit may be very wicked people, or very stupid people, or very brutal people. But that makes no difference. They will answer to God for the way they use their authority. We answer to God for the way we submit to their authority. And there is nothing degrading about submitting to authority. That is made so clear by what Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 21 onwards, the verses we've looked at most recently. Peter reminds us that Jesus Christ submitted. The Son of God in this world lived a life of submission to others. The Lord of glory submitted without complaining, without resentment, without bitterness. Men treated him like a slave. Men treated him like a criminal. And he submitted. He didn't say, it would degrade me to have to give in to others. He didn't talk about his right to fulfill himself, his right to be free. He submitted. They flogged him. They abused him like a slave. And he submitted without resenting it. He didn't rebel. He didn't threaten. He accepted all that cruel men did to him, humbly, quietly, submissively. He obeyed their orders. He didn't try to resist them. He simply left things in the hands of his Father. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We must never forget that. Our Saviour's whole life was a life of submission to others. We're told that as a child he submitted to Mary and Joseph. He was the King of Kings. He was wisdom personified. Yet he submitted to a peasant workman and his wife. As an adult man, he submitted to the tax collector. He was the owner of all creation, and yet he submitted to the inland revenue and paid his dues. He submitted to the men who arrested him. Peter tried to fight them off with a sword. And Jesus says, "Put up your sword, Peter. I'm called to submit." He submitted to his judges. He submitted to the soldiers who made him carry his cross. He obeyed them. He could have refused to cooperate, but he carried that cross till his knees buckled underneath him. At any point, the Saviour could have said, "No, I will obey these men no longer. No, I can't take any more. It's degrading to have to submit to others." At any point, he could have asserted himself and refused to submit. He could have cried out, "Why should I? Why should the Lord of wisdom submit to stupid men? Why should the Lord of goodness submit to wicked men? Why should the Lord of strength submit to weak men?" And yet he does. Humbly he bows his head and he says, "I submit." And Peter says to us, chapter 2, verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps." All Christians are called to live lives of submission. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a life of willing submission. Submission to God his Father, and therefore submission to other human beings. Now, those are the key truths that you must bear in mind as we press on into chapter 3. Too often, this opening verse of chapter 3 has been looked at in isolation from all that's gone before. Yet Peter makes it plain that he wants us to see the connection with what's gone before. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." I don't know why the NIV uses the words "be submissive" here. It's exactly the same word that was translated simply "submit yourselves" in verse 13 and again in verse 18. You Christian citizens, you must submit yourselves to the authorities. You Christian slaves, you must submit yourselves to your masters. And now, says Peter, I come to you Christian wives. In just the same way, you must submit yourselves to your husbands. You see, so often when these verses are read, there is an inevitable howl of protest. Wives, be submissive to your husbands? Why? Why should women be singled out? Why should it always be women who do the submitting? And the answer is, women are not singled out. It is not always and only women who do the submitting. Every Christian is called to a life of submission, submitting to the authority of others. Every Christian has to humble himself or herself and accept the authority of others. The Son of God lived a life of submission. God has put all of us in situations where we must submit to someone else's authority. And there is nothing degrading about that at all. How can it be degrading to walk in the footsteps of the Son of God? Wives, yes, they are called to submission in this particular area of life. But then men are called to submission in other areas of life. The words here in this verse then are very plain. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband. The words are very easy to understand. Elizabeth Elliot comments, the statement is simple. Not easy for women like me, but simple. That is, I understand it only too well. As Mark Twain said, I have far more trouble with the things I do understand in the Bible than with the things I don't understand. Peter is telling us here that in a marriage, a husband must lead and a wife must follow. A husband must govern and a wife must submit to his government. A husband must exercise authority and a wife must submit to that authority. The statement is very plain. Just as in the other cases we've thought about, Peter is thinking especially about the situation where the Christian wife is married to an unconverted husband. But he doesn't limit his teaching to that situation. He simply says, in any marriage, a wife must be submissive to her husband. In society generally, a citizen must be submissive to the authorities. In a working situation, a slave must be submissive to his master. And now, it's equally plain, in a marriage situation, a wife must be submissive to her husband. Now let's think briefly about what this means in practice. I've got a string of points, and I don't know if we'll get through them all this morning. When Peter says these words in verse 1, what does this mean in practice? Well, surely it means, firstly, that the Christian wife accepts her husband's decision as final. There are so many decisions to be made in the home. Can we afford this? Should we give little Susie that? What's the right way of dealing with little Johnny's bad behaviour? And in many of these decisions, mum and dad will have different viewpoints. And of course, if they're wise, they'll talk about it. And they'll discuss it. And if they're Christians, they'll study God's word to see what God's word says. And they'll pray about it. But at the end, when they've done all those things, they may still be at odds with one another. And then, what is the husband's role? It is that he makes the final decision. And takes the responsibility for it. And what is the wife's role? It is that she leaves the final decision with him. And that she does it not sulkily, she does it gladly. She leaves that responsibility with him because she believes that God has given him, not her, that responsibility. Her responsibility from that moment on is to support him and to back him up in the decision he's taken. And if it doesn't work out, then it's her responsibility never to say gleefully, well, I told you so. Elizabeth Elliot once more puts it this way. She says, sometimes, no, let me go back a sentence. the Lord, in his wonderful patience and mercy, is showing me how simple it is just to keep my mouth shut. That's what it comes down to most of the time. Sometimes, of course, my responsibility as a helper for my husband requires my gently calling to his attention something he has perhaps overlooked in making a decision. He listens, and occasionally sticks with his original plan anyway. Do I fall in with it graciously, quietly, in the Spirit of Christ? Most of my testing comes in the little things, when I automatically want to put forward my own preferences, arguments, logic, clarifications. Relinquishing those has meant a new freedom from stress and a new thankfulness for my husband. Submissiveness, she says, means keeping your mouth shut. It means accepting that he's made the decision, and that it's his responsibility to make the decision, because God's given that responsibility to him, and that he's given you the responsibility not to argue him out of it, for his own good, of course, but to accept it. Occasionally I've heard a woman say, "But you don't mean I should submit to my husband if I think he's made the wrong decision?" Well, how can you submit to him if you have already decided that he's made the right decision? It's only when he's made what you think of as wrong decisions that you can submit. It's only when his decisions go against the grain for you and that you accept them cheerfully, it's only then that you can talk about submitting. That's what Peter is telling us here. That a wife leaves the final decision with her husband, and that she accepts it cheerfully. Of course, we can all think of exceptions. Of course, we can all think of absurd cases. A husband demands that his wife do something immoral. A husband becomes mentally ill and makes all sorts of bizarre decisions. A husband becomes violent and threatens the life of the children. Yes, of course, cases like that do occur. These are cases in which it may be the lesser of two evils to stop submitting. But let's be honest, for most Christian wives, it isn't those situations that are the problem. It's simply those everyday decisions where it's your thinking against his, your intuition against his, your preference against his, your experience against his, your understanding of Scripture against his. And in those things you learn to say, "Well, he knows what I think. Now gladly I leave the final decision where God has left it, with him." That's the first thing. Secondly, submitting means not only accepting the particular decisions he's made, it also means following the general principles that he has established for the home. Dad's out this afternoon, and one of the children is playing up. Now, Dad isn't here to make a decision about how that child should be treated, but Mum knows exactly what Dad's view on such things is. She knows pretty well how Dad would approach it if he were here. And so if she is a submissive Christian wife, that is the way she acts. Mum's out shopping. In every shop she has to make decisions. Well, she doesn't need to have Dad there beside her making all the decisions for her. She knows the principles by which he runs the family finances, and all her decisions are made in line with those principles. Submission means that. It means not only that she will submit when he's there saying, "This is exactly what I want you to do." Submission means that she will act and conduct all the affairs of the household in line with what she knows to be his outlook and his preferences. Now, of course, as the years go by, Mum will influence Dad. As they interact, as they discuss, as they both become more balanced and wiser people, As they share their insights and their experience, Dad will change in many ways. And it may be that some of the principles he once felt were most important will be modified as the years go by. But the rule is still this. While Dad feels the way he does, while he sees things the way he does, Mum accepts it and acts accordingly in the decision she has to take day by day. By all means, she can pray that 10 years from now, Dad will see that business differently. But for the moment, if she knows what his pattern is, she follows it. Thirdly, when Peter says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," it means quite plainly that you are forbidden to nag them. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a nagging wife, says the writer of Proverbs. What do we mean by nagging? It means any situation where you carry on talking to him about something when he's made it clear he wants you to be quiet about it. Simple as that. I repeat it. It means any situation where you carry on talking to him about something when he's made it clear that he wants you to be quiet about it. How can you say you're submitting to him if you refuse to accept his will that you should be quiet? Ah, you say, but I only nag him when it's for his good. If I didn't nag him, he wouldn't get anything done. Well, that's his responsibility. He'll answer for that before God. Your responsibility is to keep your mouth shut. In the short run, by nagging him, you may do some good. You may help him to overcome some of his faults. But in the long run, it will sour your relationship with your husband in such a way that you will never build a real partnership between you. Nagging kills marriages. It kills love. It drives men into opting out from family life and family responsibilities. It drives men into affairs. It drives men into frustration and sometimes into violence. Listen again to what the writer of Proverbs says. A nagging wife is like a constant dripping. There's nothing worse, is there, than lying in bed at night and you can hear that leaky gutter just drip, drip, drip under the window. And you can't sleep and you're tossing and you're... The writer of Proverbs says, that's what it's like to live in a house with a woman who nags. Love cannot survive that. It can drive a man round the bend. You see real faults in your husband. Of course you do. Maybe, let's say, you think he's messy in his habits. Well, as I say, by nagging him, you may be able to help him overcome that fault. You may force him to pick up his dirty socks. But in the process, he has come to resent you. In the process, you've become as detestable to him as that dripping gutter. You've won the battle, but you've lost your marriage. You've lost any opportunity of really sharing with him and building a partnership in which you both learn to understand how to make progress. When Peter tells Christian wives that they are to submit to their husbands, Peter is forbidding them to nag. When your husband says, look, really, I don't want to hear any more about this, then that must be the end. So much practical Christianity comes down to learning to keep our mouths shut. chapter 2, verse 23, of our dear Saviour. They hurled their insults at him. He kept his mouth shut. They threw accusations at him. He kept his mouth shut. He suffered. He may criticize him to a third party, either in front of him or behind his back. How can you say you're submitting to him if you're talking about him in a way that you know he would hate? If you do it in front of him, it's the most humiliating thing in the world for him. And if you do it behind his back, it's a breach of trust. It betrays the trust that there should be between you. You're saying things about him secretly to another person that you wouldn't repeat to him. It is forbidden. You must not speak about your husband to a third person in a way that he would not approve of. I have to say that there are few things I find as horrible, as ugly, as to hear a woman running down her husband. There are times when it makes me feel physically sick. If I hear a woman speaking with contempt about the man she's vowed to love, honour and obey, he's useless. Oh, he's pathetic. Oh, he's not fit to manage himself. A woman who talks like that becomes so ugly. To hear that contempt on her lips is a vile thing. So shrewish, so unwomanly. A Christian woman is forbidden to run down her husband to anyone else. He has his faults, and you know them. Well, talk to God about them. And make sure that the rest of the world never knows. And for all of you, I would add, make it your rule that if ever a woman wants to talk to you about her husband, that you ask that question. Would he be happy that you should talk to me about him like this? And if the answer is no, then you refuse to listen. You say, I don't want to hear. That's between you and your husband. Don't let a woman tell you about the faults of her husband. It's a breach of trust. And I would add, I'm sure it must apply the other way around too. You don't listen to a husband when he breaks trust with his wife by trying to tell you about her faults. Well, there are 4 points in thinking about this first sentence here. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Accept their final decision as being final. It's so important. Conduct your affairs in line with the principles that they've already established for the household. Never nag. When he's made it plain that he doesn't want to talk about something or hear any more about it, accept it. And never, never criticize him or run him down behind his back. Whenever we come to these practical passages in the scriptures, whenever we come to passages that talk about Christian lifestyle, Christian behavior, I always feel the same way. I'm always left saying, but this is impossible. And I suspect that there are some of you here this morning that are saying, well, that's all very well, but it's impossible for me. It's impossible for me in my situation. It's impossible for me with my personality. It's impossible for me with my marriage partner. Do we believe or do we not in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer? Do we believe that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, comes and dwells within a man or woman who trusts him. Do we believe in what the apostle said when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? We've read about Christ and his submission. We've read about him standing there when people were hurling their abuse into his face. And I ask, how could he stand it? How could he keep his mouth shut? And yet he did. And that same Christ dwells in you if you are a believer. And because he dwells in you, with his help, you are able to do what you could not possibly do. You are able to rebuild your relationship with your marriage partner. You are able to learn to submit. You are able to learn to keep your mouth closed in the face of provocation. You are able to swallow your words when you're just about to pour out to a friend all your criticism of your husband. The Spirit of Christ within gives strength. And this is the only path to happiness. This is the only path to fulfillment. In the end, no Christian woman will find fulfillment in marriage except by obeying this commandment. There is no other way. You cannot be fulfilled as a Christian wife unless you are submissive to your husband, unless you are taking his decisions as final, unless you are living your life by the pattern that he lays down for you. There is no other way to fulfillment. You are always going to be unhappy in your marriage until you learn to submit. And you cannot do that without the help of Christ by his Spirit. May God grant to each one of us in our different situations, in whether we are married, whether we are single, whether we are preparing for marriage, may God give us grace to be the men and women we should be, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living our lives to the glory of Jesus. Amen.